Have you ever believed something because of the confidence of the person who shared it with you? There's a story, I've heard it over and over again, but there was an older farmer in the church and in the community that I grew up in, and he used to say, regarding my dad, Bob Byers, "I've never seen a UFO. I don't believe they're real, but if Bob Byers told me that he saw a UFO, I'd believe it." This man had such confidence in my dad's confidence as an individual, that he would believe whatever my dad said. Now, we're all like that to some degree. From very small and insignificant matters to major life decisions, we're all influenced by the confident statements of other people. And that's key. It's not the indifferent or the apathetic people we're influenced by. "Hey, I'm thinking about buying a new Ride lawnmower. I know that you've got a Craftsman. What do you think?" "Well, riding lawnmower is as good as the other. A Craftsman or John, it doesn't matter. It just is the one I have. It doesn't really matter." We're probably not going to be that influenced by a statement like that. However, when people are convinced and they are confident, listen, "You're a fool if you buy any other kind of riding lawnmower than a Craftsman. A Craftsman riding lawnmower, I have had Craftsman after Craftsman after Craftsman. There is no other riding lawnmower other than a Craftsman. They're all just fakes." People who are convinced and confident, that is more likely to impact us. And convinced and confident are certainly words that could describe Peter and John in the story that we're going to read today from the book of Acts. Over and over again, these men, being a bold witness for Christ, has an impact on almost everyone in the text. And as we read this story today out of Acts chapter 3 and 4, and we read about the bold witness of these men, we're going to look at what is it that makes a bold witness for Christ. What do we see in the text? What do we see them doing? What is true of them that is true of a bold witness for Christ? And as we read about this, I would like every one of us to consider what kind of witness for Christ we are currently. How would we describe our current witness for Christ? And then I'd also like us to think about what it would look like for us to be a bold witness for Christ in all the circles that God has placed us in. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me today to Acts chapter 3. This is a large text, but I think it's all basically one story because it kind of begins and ends with the same man. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3 through Acts chapter 4 and the 22nd verse. And here's what it says. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they had laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While they clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raising up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. When Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So I want to give a disclaimer here. As we talk about having influence on other people, as we talk about making confident statements that are going to impact them, as we talk about being a bold witness for Christ, and even as we consider the actions of Peter and John in this passage, what we're talking about is more than salesmanship. We're talking about more than just selling people. Because you see, you and I can get someone to buy this or that product. And you and I can get someone to try this or that restaurant. And you and I may even be able to get someone to vote for this or that candidate. But you and I cannot make dead people alive. You see, people who are dead in sin must be born again. And people who are in the kingdom of darkness must be transferred to the kingdom of light. And people who are enemies of God must be reconciled to God that they might become the children of God. And this is all the spiritual, supernatural work of an almighty God. You and I can't do this for someone else because you and I can't even do this for ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we can't do anything. We can be a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, and that's what we have been called to do. And we must be a witness to the truth that is in Jesus Christ, because the Bible is clear that God does not save anyone apart from the sharing of the truth about Jesus. And God always does that through people. So what makes a bold witness for Christ? What are some of the actions of Peter and John that we see in the passage today that makes them a bold witness for Christ? The first thing that we see is that a bold witness for Christ has a confident faith. As the passage opens, we see Peter and John getting ready to go up to the temple at the basic time of prayer for the Jewish people, one of the prescribed times of prayer. And they see a man who is disabled, and he's there begging, and he looks at them, and they look at him, and Peter says, "Silver and gold I have none of, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he grabs the man's hand, and the man stands up, and the man walks. The man is healed. Now, this is a unique situation. Let's just go ahead and acknowledge all the unique things about this situation. First of all, Peter and John have been with Jesus. This is the kind of miracle that you would expect Jesus to do. In fact, this is the kind of miracle that Jesus performed. These men have been with Jesus. These men had seen this done before through the authority of Jesus. Likewise, these men had been commissioned. They had been given authority in Jesus' name before the crucifixion to go out two by two and to heal the sick and raise the dead and to cast out demons and to proclaim the kingdom. So these men have seen this done by Jesus and his authority. These men had previously received authority by Jesus to go out and to do this kind of thing. And these men have a track record. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we're told about all this stuff that's happening among the Christian community and in Jerusalem after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we read about is in verse 43 of chapter 2, it says, "And wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So both before the crucifixion and after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, these men have a track record of performing miracles like this. I want to be clear that what we see here is unique. These men were apostles. This is not a precedent for guys like Todd White and people from Bethel Church who go into shopping malls and they say, "What hurts? What? Oh, your back hurts? Sit down. I'm going to wiggle your ankle and I'm going to pray that right now God would make one leg as long as the other." Boom, it happened right now. Most of the time, those guys are charlatans and fakes. This is not a precedent for that. This is definitely unique. These men are apostles. And yet notice the explanation that they give of what happened. In verse 12, it says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us that it's by our own power or by our own piety?" As though it's because of us. They're saying it's not about us. It's not because of us. Ultimately, it's because of Jesus. Jesus is ultimately the reason this man was healed. And then in verse 16, "His name," the name of Jesus, "by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know." According to Peter and James, Jesus is the reason this man was healed. And it wasn't because of the paralyzed man's faith in Jesus. It's because of the authority and the power in the name of Jesus. Peter and John are confident. They have a confident faith in Jesus. They have seen Jesus perform miracles, signs, and wonders. They saw Jesus die on the cross. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They have a confident faith in Jesus, and that has led to this display of the power of God. But Peter and John also explain that in healing this man, what is going on is God is glorifying the name of his servant Jesus. What has happened here in this display of the power of God has been to make Jesus look good. You see, a bold witness for Christ, like we see here in Peter and John, will have a confident faith in who Jesus is. What do we believe about Jesus? Well, I believe that he's the Son of God. He's more than just a man. He's not an angel that came and took on flesh. He's not a created being. He is God. He has always existed. He is equal in power and majesty with the Father and the Spirit. He gave up his glory for a time. He came to earth. He took on flesh. He has a divine nature and a human nature, fully God, fully man. I believe that he lived a sinless life. I believe that he perfectly obeyed the Father. He did the will of the Father. I believe that he showed us what the Father was like. I believe he earned our salvation. I believe he went to the cross. He gave himself as a sacrifice to the Father for our sins to take away God's wrath and anger against the evil and wicked deeds of humanity. I believe that because he was fully God, death could not keep his hold on him. I believe he raised from the dead 3 days later. He physically raised from the dead. His spirit never ceased to exist and his body never decayed. And then he showed himself to many people. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God on our behalf. He is a high priest who will save everyone who calls on his name. And someday he's coming back again to collect all those who are his and to judge all those who are not. I have a confident faith in who Jesus is. But a bold witness for Christ also has a confident faith in what God will do, or rather I should say that God will do something to glorify the name of his servant Jesus. How great do you think Jesus is? I mean, Jesus is pretty great, right? I mean, Jesus is the greatest. He's the greatest man to ever live. And this, the gospel story is the greatest story ever told. We know that Jesus is great. We know this. Like, we know that the sky is blue and the grass is green. We know Jesus is great. But do we believe Jesus is great? Let me ask you this. How great do you think God the Father thinks Jesus is? You look at the testimony of Scripture, the love that the Father has for the Son. God says at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter, James, and John on the mountain where Elijah and Moses appear to Jesus, and they're squabbling afterwards about next steps, what we should do. And the voice of God thunders, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God doesn't just know Jesus is great like we know that the grass is green or the sky is blue. God absolutely believes Jesus is great. So let me ask you, do you believe that God is committed, God the Father is committed to highlighting the greatness of his Son? If God believes that his Son is great, do you believe that he is committed to making that known? And the answer is yes. So the other question, the follow-up question is then, what wouldn't God do? What would be too big for God? What would be beyond his commitment to his Son as far as expressing and displaying the greatness and the excellence of Christ? Would God heal a marriage to show the excellence of Jesus? Would God resolve conflict? Would God bring humility and repentance? Would God renew love and commitment and intimacy, not because of self-help books, but because Jesus died and rose again and he saved sinners? Would God transform a marriage to show Jesus transformed those people and Jesus transformed that marriage? That marriage is healthy now. Look how great Jesus is. Would God save a sinner to show how great Jesus is? Pastor Andrew is relaying a conversation to me that he had with someone recently about a mutual friend, and this person who he was talking with said about that mutual friend, "Oh, I don't know. I don't know if they'll ever." Is God committed enough to showing how great his son Jesus is that he would save the person that we would say, "I don't know if he'll ever," because God wants to show, no, Jesus is great. Jesus saves the most vile of sinners because he's great. I will do this to glorify the name of my son Jesus. Think about today. Thomas is over preaching at First Baptist Church Montgomery City. First Baptist Church Montgomery City is a church that should be dead. They've done stupid things like this church has done stupid things in days gone by, and for all accounts should be a dead church. And if nothing changes, eventually they will be a dead church, because the older people who go there will eventually die. Nothing's changing. They'll turn out the lights. They'll close the doors. Why would we send someone? Why would we pay a staff member here to go there and not reap the benefits of it here? Well, why would we waste our time with something like that? Well, let me ask this. Could God resurrect a dead church and a dying church to show how great his son Jesus is? Why didn't that church die? Because Jesus is the living Son of God. And that church is an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of heaven that's supposed to declare to that community how great Jesus is. And right now it's not doing that because it's dying. So it makes Jesus look not very great. Would God resurrect a dying church to show, no, Jesus, my son, I'm glorifying his name, he's great. A bold witness knows that their witness is never wasted because of their confidence in the God that they're bearing witness to. So one of the attributes of a bold witness for Christ is a confident faith that our God will glorify the name of his servant Jesus. Jesus is who he said he was. He did what he said he came to do, and God will glorify Jesus somehow. Another thing we see, a bold witness for Christ tells the whole truth. When Peter and John begin to bear witness to the crowd that had gathered that Jesus is the one who had healed this disabled man, what did they share? Well, they said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, they're identifying with them. They're thinking about their forefathers, the patriarchs, the story of Israel, where the Jewish people came from. They said that this God, the God of this people, has glorified the name of his servant Jesus. Okay. They said, hey, God has planned for times of refreshing to come. Hey, that sounds pretty good. Hey, it says God is going to send Jesus again to you. You missed it the first time. He's going to send him again. Okay. And then he says, Jesus is the prophet that Moses foretold, who God said you should listen to and obey. So Jesus, he's telling them all these things that are pretty positive and pretty palatable, right? That sounds okay, and that's good, and that's believable, fine. But what other things did they share with them? They said, you denied Jesus. Pilate was going to let him go, and you all cried out to have a murderer released instead. Jesus is dead. It's your fault. You killed the author of life. He says, repent that your sins may be blotted out. And it says, God sent Jesus to you to turn you away from your wickedness. Now, those kind of things aren't quite as appealing, are they? That's not as popular of a message. You're wicked. You're a sinner. Your sins need to be blotted out. Stop what you're doing. Just stop it and turn to God. Those things aren't quite as popular. And yet, if you only tell half the truth, you're not really telling the truth at all. The late J.I. Packer once said, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And there's a lot of people who think that they're telling others about Jesus, but they're not telling the whole truth. There's a couple of illustrations that come to mind. One of them is by a man named Will Metzger. Will Metzger talks about a man sitting on a dock. He's fishing, and another gentleman runs the length of that dock and jumps into the water and drowns. And up comes another man, and he stands by the gentleman sitting on the corner of the dock who's fishing. And he says, "Do you know what that was all about? Do you know what just happened there? He died for you." He said, "Now, if this were a real scenario, the man sitting on the dock would think, that is absolutely nuts. That is a waste. Why did that man need to die for me? I'm absolutely fine." And yet, we hear that in gospel presentations all the time. People jump right in with, "Well, Jesus came to the earth and he died for you." Well, why'd he die for me? You're not giving them the whole truth. Another illustration, Jesus died for you because you're under the wrath of God. You need to be rescued. Right now you're in danger unless you repent. We don't hear that. Another illustration is from Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort talks about a gentleman who's on an airplane. And a stewardess comes up to him and says, "Hey, I've got something for you that will make your life better and make you more comfortable. Here's this pack. Put it on your back, and it will enhance your experience." And so the man puts it on, and it's very uncomfortable. And he can't sit back, and he can't sit up straight, and it feels weird. And he looks around, and he sees no one else is wearing one. And people are noticing him being odd and uncomfortable. And now people are snickering at him, and he's getting upset. And now he begins to become bitter and resentful to the stewardess and towards the pack. And he finally takes off the pack, and he says, "Forget about it." But then the stewardess comes up to another man and says, "At any moment now, you are going to be pushed out the door 25,000 feet above the earth, but I have something that could save your life. Put this on." And that man puts it on and gives relatively little thought to the discomfort he's experiencing or about the reactions of the people around him, because he knows that he is in danger without that. And again, the idea is telling people about Jesus. You will go to heaven when you die. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus can fill the God-shaped hole that's in your life that only God can fill. And people aren't hearing that you're an enemy of God and you're dead in your sin and you're separated from God and that you're in danger, you're under the wrath of God, and that Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. Peter and John make this clear to the Jewish leaders in chapter 4, verse 12. They say, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, we must be saved. We must be rescued. We must be delivered. We must be set free from the power of sin, from God's judgment, from our own sin. We cannot save ourselves. No other religion or path of spirituality holds promise to save us. We must repent. We must admit our wrong, our guilt, our need. We must surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and take hold of the hope that's found in him. And we should do it now. We must do it now. We cannot wait. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. This is the message that people must hear. People need to hear the whole truth. Third thing we see is that a bold witness cares more about obedience than approval. In the text, Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the temple. The Jewish council or the religious leaders, understandably, are not very excited about Peter and John preaching in the temple, telling people about Jesus. And a man has been healed, and that a miracle has happened is undeniable. There's a crowd of witnesses, and they're very excited about it. So the religious leaders cannot get away with punishing Peter and John, and so they just threaten them. That's their solution. Well, we'll just threaten them. And they threaten them, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus ever again, or else." Don't miss the significance of what's going on here. The religious leaders are gatekeepers. They're gatekeepers to the temple. We've already been told that even though these Jews have now become Christians, they are going up to the temple daily. They're worshiping. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the Jewish time of prayer. This is both their custom, their habit, their culture. It's still part of their faith. They believe that Jesus is the one who gives them access to the one true God. They don't believe it's all a sham. They believe it's fulfilled in Jesus. So this is very significant. They are risking being cut off from temple worship. Still a very special thing to them. They're also risking being cut off from the larger Jewish community. As of now, they have not been openly declared heretics. But the time is coming. And so there's a lot of risk. There's a lot of cost if they don't give in. If they stay fast, there's a lot of potential cost. But what's the response? Well, you guys decide what's right. If we should listen to you or if we should listen to God. You decide who we should really be listening to. But we can't help but talk about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help but to talk about Jesus. You see, they couldn't help but to be a witness for Christ because it was their calling. You remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are all gathered together, and Peter says, we've got to pick a replacement for Judas. Judas denied Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. But Jesus chose 12, and the scripture says, let another take his office. So we have to choose someone to join us in this ministry of being an apostle. What's the ministry of being an apostle? It's being an authoritative, sent messenger and witness to Jesus Christ. What was the prerequisite? We must pick someone who has been with us since the baptism of John the Baptizer, all the way into his ascension. Someone who can be a witness to the ministry, to the death, and to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Only two men met that qualification, and they believed that the Lord led them to one of the two. So it is a calling of Peter and John. They are apostles. They have to tell people what they've seen and heard about Jesus. But here's the deal, though. It really isn't just apostles who are called to be a witness for Jesus. In 1 Peter, this is written by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That sounds like a calling to me. That sounds like the terminology of a calling. And here's the deal. Peter, writing to Christians many years after the events in Acts chapter 3 and 4, says that this is the destiny, the calling of every person who has come to know Jesus. Every person who has been called out of darkness into light is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called them. That is Jesus. Telling about Jesus is a mission that belongs to every person who has been changed by Jesus. The Jesus Film Project, they did a survey of 1,600 Christians this year. And they asked this question, why don't you share your faith? You know what the number one response was? So there's some variations, but ultimately the number one response is fear. Fear of being rejected, fear of being met with hostility, fear of losing friends, fear of being offensive, fear of coming across as pushy. Fear. Some degree of fear about what if. Now, there's none of us want to be a bad employee. That's a good thing. Well, I'm reticent to share my faith at work because I want to make sure that I get my work done. If I have a two-hour conversation about the gospel, but I don't get done the things that I'm getting paid to do, then I'm breaking other commands of God. I don't want to be a bad employee. None of us want to do that. That's right. That's a good intention. And none of us want to be obnoxious or insensitive. I remember, incidentally, God used him greatly in my life, but I do remember a coworker when I was in high school who said, "Sam, you know you're going to hell. Don't kid yourself. You're going to hell." Now, that was definitely obnoxious and insensitive. Most of the time, that's not the right track to take with people, to be that in your face. And we don't want to be obnoxious or insensitive, right? And none of us want to be mechanical. Oh, here's a new person. I've just met them for the very first time. I immediately have to say, "Do you have any spiritual beliefs? To you, who is Jesus? If you were to die right now, do you believe you would go to heaven or hell? If the things that you believe were not true, would you want to know?" Okay, let me start here with Romans 3:23. None of us want to be mechanical. That's a good intention, right? But here's the deal. Before long, all of our good intentions have successfully boxed us out of telling anyone about Jesus and inviting them to repent and put their faith in Christ. We're afraid of coming across this way, and we're afraid of coming across that way, and we're afraid of making people feel like this, and we're afraid of making people think that. And we have good intentions, but those intentions can accumulate and stop our witness for Christ. It's basically fear. And how do we combat fear? The way to combat fear is faith. Faith, one, that Jesus is greater. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about all of these people of faith who were given the choice between God and something else. Moses could have been the prince of Egypt and live in Pharaoh's household all his days, or he could follow the God of the Israelites and enslave people. Abraham could have stayed with what was familiar, or he could have followed the call of God into the unknown. One after the other, people are given a choice. And the main point is Jesus is better. Whatever the choice is, Jesus is better. So when we think about all of our fears, well, what if they do this? And what if they say that? And what if this stops this? And what if this prevents that? Jesus is better. Faith, Jesus is greater. Having Jesus, knowing Jesus, being faithful to Jesus, it's better. And the other thing is, I'm okay in Jesus. Faith that I'm okay in Jesus. If I tell someone about Jesus imperfectly, hey, it's okay. I'm okay in Jesus. God accepts me in Christ. If I tell someone about Jesus and I didn't seal the deal, I only told them my story, but I forgot to get into the scriptures. It's okay. I'm okay in Jesus. If I tell someone about Jesus and they say, "Hey, that's great for you, but I don't believe any of that, and I'm not interested. Don't ever talk to me about it again." I'm okay in Jesus. Faith that Jesus is better, and faith that I'm okay in Jesus. Peter and John were apostles, and that's pretty significant to be sure. But at the end of the day, these men who were a bold witness for Christ were just men whose lives were transformed by Jesus. Isn't that supposed to be true of every Christian? That we're people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus? So what kind of witness for Christ are you currently? What kind of witness for Christ are you being in your life right now? What are you telling others about Jesus now? Maybe you have an unbelieving spouse. What are you telling them about Jesus? Perhaps you have unbelieving children. What are they hearing about Jesus? Unbelieving parents? Unbelieving siblings? unbelieving friends, unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving neighbors? What are you telling them about Jesus? What is your Facebook or social media telling people about? If you claim to be a Christian and your Facebook friends know you're a Christian, what are your posts ultimately telling other people about Jesus? Even posts that aren't related to Jesus, how are they reflecting upon Jesus? What would it look like for each of us to be a bold witness for Christ in the various circles, spouse, children, siblings, parents, neighbors, coworkers, friends, where God has placed us? Let me ask you another question. A little over 3 years ago, almost 4 years ago, the members of this church voted to adopt a strategic 5-year plan with several objectives, several goals. One of those goals was that we would grow as a church, both corporately, meaning all together, and individually, in our evangelistic witness for Christ. We adopted that in October of 2016. Do you think, all together as a church and by our individual lives, that we're telling more people about Jesus right now than we were in October of 2016? Do you think we have grown in our corporate and an individual witness for Jesus? I don't know, but I want to. So what should we do? How do we grow in being a bold witness for Christ? Let me give you some quick homework. First thing is, come to Christ. If you're not a Christian today, you cannot be a witness for Christ. You cannot be a good witness for Christ, that he is who he said he was, if you haven't surrendered your life to him. What does it entail? It entails you repent. You admit that you're wrong. You don't have it all together. You're guilty before God because of your sins. You need to be forgiven. You believe that only Jesus can forgive you and make you right with God. Surrender your life to Christ today. The first thing that's required to be a bold witness for Christ is to embrace Christ and surrender your life to him. But if you've embraced Christ, if you are a Christian and you've followed Christ in baptism, here's some steps for us. First of all, meditate on what God has done for you. And there are gospel-rich passages that tell you exactly what God has done for you. I think of little ones like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what has he done for me? He saved me from perishing. I think of Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, what am I telling myself? God gave Jesus for me that I might not perish. Jesus gave himself up for me because he loves me. I'm telling myself gospel truths. Meditate on what God has done for you. Then talk to yourself about it. Meditate on it is to think about it. Talk to yourself about it. Say it out loud. Rehearse the gospel. What God has done for you. Talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. Then begin to pray for someone else daily. Begin to pray for your friendship with them. Begin to pray for God to change their heart, for God to stir their curiosity. Begin to pray that God would give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Begin to pray for someone by name daily, and then ask God for boldness to tell them about Jesus. You're praying for them, but ask that God would use you and give you the courage to speak up. Think about what God has done for you in Christ. Talk to yourself about it. Pray for someone else daily. And ask God for the boldness to connect the dot from where you've been talking to yourself about what God has done for you to talking to them about what God has made available to them. Let's be a bold witness for Christ. Amen. Just a moment, after I pray, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. The life he lived in our place, the death he died on our behalf, and that we are okay in Jesus, renewing our faith in who he is. This is for every Christian, for everyone who has surrendered their life to Christ. And if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, you can do that even today where you sit, and then come talk to myself or Pastor Greg afterwards, say, I want to surrender my life to Christ. What do I need to do next? So as our musicians go ahead and come forward now, I'll pray and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. And after I pray, we'll stand and sing, and then we'll take it after that. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy, that you are not just a God who is judge, though you are, but that you are also a God who is Savior. You are also a God who saves sinners. Father, I pray that you would remind us of what you've done for us, that it would incline our hearts to worship, and that it would propel us to share you with others who are equally in need and have no hope without your Son Christ. Father, stir in us a love for you that leads to a witness to others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.